Good morning. Glad to see all my brothers and sisters here this morning. Andrew, good to see you, brother. We pray for you often. We continue to pray for you. We'll be in prayer for you as you go to Thailand here. And trust that the Lord will lead you and the other leaders as far as the leadership of the base. So reading the newspaper, reading headlines online, sometimes it can be entertaining. I found some very entertaining headlines, like 4-H girls win prizes for fat calves. After detour to California, shuttle returns to Earth. Astronaut takes blame for gas in spacecraft. Hospitals are sued by 7-foot doctors. You know, you have to put the emphasis on the right syllable, right? 7-foot doctors, right? It's all in the presentation, isn't it? So, just like with this one, juvenile court to try shooting defendant. Or to try shooting defendant. Lawyers give poor free legal advice. Or poor free legal advice. It's all in the presentation, right? Local high school dropouts cut in half. A little harsh, isn't it? Yeah. March planned for next August. I always thought March was a little early. Milk drinkers are turning to powder. It's what's for dinner. Panda mating fails, veterinarian takes over. Oh. Now these are funny, but most days when you read the news online or watch the news or listen to the news, it paints a much more challenging picture of the world, doesn't it? If you did nothing but read or listen or watch the news and you had no other perspective of the world, I can't imagine how difficult it would be to maintain any kind of positive attitude about our world. Here are a few real headlines I came across just this week. At least 5 dead after Hurricane Debbie moves through Florida and Georgia. Not our Debbie. Strong earthquake with 7.1 magnitude hits off southern Japan prompts tsunami advisory. 80 people killed in Bangladesh violence. Deadly strain of monkeypox spreads in Africa. Wow. This is tough stuff, isn't it? And then there's the ongoing wars in the Middle East and Ukraine. We hear about that in the news all the time. And then there's the terribly divided nation in an election year. Anybody depressed yet? Anybody worried or scared yet? We can go from the larger level of things, the things that are out there that we see in our world, the things that are going on around the world that impact much, if not of the world, to the smaller level. That's us, right? The things that touch our lives personally. Illnesses, jobs, personal finances, family troubles. What would the headlines in your life look like? Sister ill. Daughter or son far from God. Husband or wife hospitalized, loved one dies. How are we to respond to these challenges in the world as well as the challenges and the troubles that we have in our own personal lives? Well, first of all, I'm going to give you the short answer, okay? And this is a good answer. It's the best answer. That doesn't mean it's easy. But in all these things, God says, trust me. That's the short answer. God says, trust me. In all of our Christian lives, no matter what we are discussing, it always, always, always comes back to this. God saying to us, trust me. But why? Why should we trust God? Now that's a question that Christians have been dealing with since the beginning of Jesus' ministry, and it's not always an easy one to answer. Though there are answers, but sometimes we have to admit they're hard answers. They're not easy answers. One way we're going to explore this in depth this morning is by asking, if we're not going to trust God, who or what will we trust? Where else will we go? Is there a better choice? Let's first look at an instructive passage from the Gospel of John. Now, this passage in John chapter 6, you may want to turn there because we're going to spend some time there and read a longer passage here in just a minute. So if you have your digital Bibles or your physical Bibles. But Jesus had just fed 5,000 people and he was becoming well known, and so people were looking for him. And when some people found him, Jesus questioned their motives for looking for him. In John 6, Jesus told them he knew they were seeking him because, as he said, quote unquote, you ate your fill of loaves. He was recalling that they had all that they needed to eat when he fed the 5,000. In other words, they were looking first for what Jesus could do for them physically, not for who he was, or because of who he was, or what he could do for them spiritually. They were looking for material blessings, and not the amazing spiritual blessings of eternity and more that he came to give. So he told them, beginning in verse 27, and I'm going to read a long passage, so again, stick with me here. Beginning with verse 27, he said, "Do not work for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you." They said to him, "What would we do to be doing the works of God?" Jesus answered them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent." So Jesus told them essentially, believe in me. This is the only work that really matters. Believe in me. Belief means faith. Faith includes trust. So here we see Jesus telling those early followers just what I said a few moments ago. Trust me. Trust me. And then we're going to read a little bit longer, jumping down to verse 35. Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me and yet do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." So the Jews grumbled about him, because he said, "I am the bread that came down from heaven." They said, "Is this not Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he now say, 'I have come down from heaven'?" Jesus answered them, "Do not grumble among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day," repeating what he just said. And then jumping down to verse 47, "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate manna in the wilderness and they died. This is the bread that comes down from heaven so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh." The Jews then disputed among themselves, saying, "How can this man give us his flesh to eat?" So Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you." That's where the early church was criticized for being cannibals, right? "Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so whoever feeds on me, he also will live because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven, not like the bread the fathers ate and died. Whoever feeds on this bread will live forever." And then it's said that Jesus said these things in the synagogue as he taught at Capernaum. And then verse 60. "When many of his disciples heard it, they said, 'This is a hard saying.'" Have we been there when we read Scripture? "This is a hard saying." They said, "This is a hard saying. Who can listen to it?" But Jesus, knowing in himself that his disciples were grumbling about this, said to them, "Do you take offense at this? Then what if you were to see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is no help at all. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life. But there are some of you who do not believe. for Jesus knew from the beginning who those were who did not believe and who it was who would betray him. And he said, "This is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it's granted him by the Father." And then we see where we're going to go here this morning. Verse 66. After this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. So Jesus said to the 12, "Do you want to go away as well?" Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of Israel." Now there's a lot here in the passage we just read, so let's spend a few minutes now unpacking this passage a little bit. Jesus rebuked them at the outset of this for their materialistic motivation, their lack of spiritual perception. These people had seen miraculous signs. They'd seen Jesus do amazing things that you can't explain away other than that it was a miracle. But to them, Jesus was an easy meal. They failed to see what it signified. They failed to see what it pointed to. Here was God in the flesh, the Messiah. When Jesus said, "Do not work for food that spoils," he wasn't excusing laziness. He was saying that people should focus their efforts on what will last forever. Jesus came to seek and to save the lost. He came that we might have eternal life. The miracles were signs pointing to who he is. But don't we see again and again in the Gospels how miracles sometimes got in the way of Jesus' message? Why else would we see Jesus so often in the Gospels telling people not to tell about the miracles that happened to them? And then we see this longer discourse in John that we just read on Jesus being the bread from heaven, the bread of life. Now, while this may point to the Lord's Supper, instituted on the night he was betrayed, the day before he was crucified, what we celebrate each week here, this account was almost a year before that. So Jesus had yet to institute the practice of communion. So as Jesus is talking about eating the living bread, his words, it's a figure of speech. It means to believe in him. It means to trust in him and to trust his words. To eat of this bread, to believe in him, he said, is to live forever. Now think about this. There is a mandate in the Lord's Supper to remember his sacrifice. Jesus said, "Do this in memory, in remembrance of me." And so it's very important. I'm not dismissing the importance of the Lord's Supper, communion, but there's nothing in Scripture to indicate that if we don't take communion, we don't have eternal life. But we do have to believe in him. And Jesus has done this frequently in the gospel. He's speaking about physical things in this world to teach about spiritual realities. So to eat Jesus' flesh here has spiritual meaning of trusting him, of believing in him, especially in his death for the sins of mankind. And though Jesus is not speaking directly, specifically about the Lord's Supper here, there is a parallel theme because of the receiving of eternal life through being united with the Son of Man and how that's represented in the Lord's Supper. So Jesus was speaking of his making atonement for sin by his death and giving life to those who personally appropriate, or as we sometimes say, those who receive him. The example he gives is just that. Just as good food and drink sustain our physical life, so Jesus, he is the real, reliable, spiritual food and drink, sustains his followers spiritually. His flesh and blood give eternal life to those who receive him, to those who believe in him, and those who believe in him have their spiritual hunger satisfied. So some of the followers here began to connect the dots. Wow, what is he saying here? He came down from heaven. He's the bread of life, etc. They were offended. Not just the Jewish leaders, but we have to realize there had been many who had been following them. They're referred to here as his disciples, but they're not the apostles, okay? Many of them were offended. And what happened? They turned away. They quit. They quit Jesus. The bloom was off the rose. This Jesus was not going to be the political Messiah that they were hoping for. He would not deliver them from the hated oppression of Rome. His words were hard to understand. We could all relate to that. They were harder still to accept when they had any level of understanding. And again, we need to understand that the disciples here refers to his generic followers who were following around, not the 12 apostles. That's made clear as we read on. And the 12 were referred to as a group. And here's where we get to the title of today's sermon. When the large group left him over these statements, Jesus turns to the 12. He turns to those apostles that he had chosen to walk with most closely over a long period of time, and he asks them, "Are you going to leave me too? Are you done with me too? Are you going to quit?" Now, it's clear from the subsequent events that even the 12 apostles didn't entirely understand what Jesus said and did, and why he said and did some of the things that he did. They wouldn't really begin to get it until after Jesus rose from the dead, and all of a sudden, the things that he said in their presence were starting to make sense to him. Nevertheless, Peter, answering for the apostles, said this in verse 68 of John 6, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God." Now, I want to suggest a little bit different take on this than you may have thought of. It's not original with me, but I read this years ago in a book by Charles Colson, one of my favorite writers, and he was actually quoting a British writer named Malcolm Muggeridge. Who's heard of Malcolm Muggeridge? Some of you have. He's not really well known. As a sidebar, Malcolm Muggeridge also said this very true statement has nothing to do, well, maybe a little bit to do with what we are looking at this morning, but I think it's pretty insightful. "The depravity of man is at once the most empirically verifiable reality, but at the same time, the most intellectually resisted fact." Isn't that good? So it'll give you an idea of the kind of thinker that Malcolm Muggeridge was. Anyway, Muggeridge called Peter's statement that we just read, "Lord, to whom shall we go?" He called it loyal despair. Loyal despair. Of course, it was truly a statement of faith in Christ. He didn't just say, Lord, to whom shall we go, which we'll ponder in a moment, but he also said that Jesus had the words of eternal life, that Jesus is the Holy One of God. But I want to consider this because it's very human, this mixture of human nature and limited understanding, along with this great statement of faith that Peter said. I want to recognize that this is where many of us come to. Think about it. In moments or even seasons of pain and suffering, where else are we going to go? Who else is there? I haven't found anything better. May as well stick with Jesus, right? I don't understand why God allows this, why I'm suffering like this, but he's God and I'm not. I am hurting. It's hard to trust him in the midst of this, but I'm going to hang in there with Jesus. Hang in there by faith, because there's no other option. At least there's no other good option. Isn't that where we come to sometimes? I mean, let's just be honest with ourselves. Loyal despair. We're loyal to Jesus because we know there's no better thing, but we do have a sense of despair. Reminds me of a TV beer commercial. Not too many sermons this morning in America you're going to hear a beer commercial. And so I want to play this for you. It was more than 30 years ago. It's just a short clip.
Milwaukee, an old Milwaukee light.
You know, it doesn't get any better than this.
Some of you may remember that. It doesn't get any better than this. There's scenes of guys in the woods hunting or fishing, and they get together. They're hoisting a few after that. And it doesn't get any better than this. Now, of course, this commercial was stating that as a positive, right? This is such a great experience with my buddies. This is great. It's as good as it gets. But it always occurs to me, and I even remember hearing that when this commercial was airing often, that this can be taken two ways, can it? I guess this is about as good as it gets. It doesn't get any better than this. You mean this is the best there is? Loyal despair. Where else are we going to go? I've come to realize that even for the faithful believer in Christ, sometimes circumstances are such that this is the best we can do in the moment or over days, weeks, and even maybe a season of our lives. In other words, we think, "I'm not leaving you, Lord. And you haven't left me, but I don't understand because this circumstance is just too hard. So I guess I'll stay because I don't know where else I'm going to go," right? Isn't that true? Isn't it true? Can we all resonate with that? If you can't, you haven't lived much life yet. Let me tell you a story, and some of you will recognize this story, but I want to save the real names for the end of the story, lest you be thinking about the real people instead of the point of this story. So there were two women, and these are made-up names. I'll tell you the real name later. One was named Mary, another was named Brenda, and they became very good friends at a Bible study and prayer group that they belonged to. Mary's husband led this group, and they had two young sons, and they had a third one on the way when Mary learned that her husband was cheating on her with another woman. He divorced her, and he left her for the other woman when Mary was just a few months away from delivering their third son. It was, needless to say, devastating. It was life-altering. Brenda spent hours, days, weeks, and months with Mary, crying with her, praying with her, helping her with the kids, helping her work through the pain of the betrayal. She truly ministered the love of Christ to this friend in a very real and powerful way. So they grew closer than ever. A few years later, Mary met another man, and she was free to remarry because of the adultery of her first husband, and she began her second marriage. They had a son. They moved to Kansas, where they began a new life together with her three sons from her first marriage, and then they had a baby boy together. Now, Brenda kept in pretty close contact with Mary after she moved, and they saw each other periodically. And one day, as Mary was getting ready to go somewhere, she strapped her youngest son into his seat. Remembering something she'd forgotten, she ran inside to get it. Her four-year-old son then somehow got himself out of his car seat, put the car in gear, got scared, jumped out. The car ran over him and killed him. Needless to say, there are few things more devastating than a parent losing a young child, right? Mary was indeed devastated, but so was Brenda, the one who'd helped Mary through these trials of her life. After the years of being used by God to minister His grace to Mary and finally seeing light in Mary's life again, to have this happen was too much. It became a two-year about crisis of faith for Brenda. She didn't know how she could trust a God who would allow that to happen. She wrestled with doubt. She wrestled with God. One day at a church event where three musicians were playing, out of the blue, she thought of Peter's statement in John 6 that we just read. She thought, as incredibly hard as this is, where else can I go? Where else can I go? I find joy in this music, and this music is one of God's good gifts, and there's nowhere else to go. So I might as well stick with Jesus and see if I can find His peace and grace again. She never left the Lord, and He never left her. But the best she could do when she first began the process of learning to trust in God again, returning to a deeper trust in Christ, was this same kind of loyal despair that Peter expressed. Now, God didn't scold her. Jesus didn't scold Peter either. He didn't say, "Hey, gee, Pete, what's that supposed to mean? Where else can you go?" is hardly a ringing endorsement. God knows we are frail. He understood the hard questions that my wife Barb, she's the Brenda in the story, the hard questions that she had, and He doesn't reject those questions and doubts. He sees and understands our pain and our suffering. And He walks with us, thank be the Lord. Barb's faith was solidified and strengthened, perhaps in a way that it may not have been if she hadn't had that season of wrestling with God's plans and His purposes. But He's God and we're not. And we see throughout Scripture, we see passages like John chapter 14, verse 1, which says, "Do not let your hearts be troubled. Trust in God. Trust also in Me." And Proverbs 3, 5, and 6, "Trust in the Lord with all your heart. And don't lean on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him, and He will make your path straight." Our own understanding is never enough. You know, I used to think that if God would just explain to me, God, why some of the bad things that happened to me, some of the bad things that happened to the people I love happen, well, then I'd be satisfied. But I've come to realize that my finite mind is not entirely capable. My sin-clouded perceptions are too flawed for me to fully grasp God's bigger picture that we can't see, at least until that day when we see Him face to face. That's the whole message of the book of Job, isn't it? Job, when you think of suffering, you think of Job, right? He's the paradigm of suffering. But we all know that God never explained Himself to Job. Instead, He showed Job a big picture of how big and powerful and wise God is, and how, by comparison, puny and uninformed that Job was. If you had to summarize the book of Job in one sentence, it would be, "I'm God, you're not, so trust me." We see in Isaiah chapter 40 similar ideas, exploring the might and power of our great God. We could spend the whole morning on just this, but just a few verses from Isaiah chapter 40. "Who has understood the mind of the Lord, or instructed Him as His counselor? Whom did the Lord consult to enlighten Him, and to who taught Him the right way? Who was it that taught Him knowledge or showed Him the path of understanding? Surely the nations are like a drop in the bucket." That is encouraging to me when you look at what's going on in the world. "They are regarded as dust on the scales. He weighs the island as though they were fine dust." It's nothing to the Lord. It's a simple matter for Him to do what He wills for His purposes. The reality that the nations are a drop in the bucket should give all of us hope for this troubled world. In chapter 40, verse 25, it goes on to say, "To whom will you compare me, or who is my equal, says the Holy One?" So it doesn't just end like this in Isaiah chapter 40. In verse 28, it says, "Do you not know, have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the Creator of the ends of the earth. He will not grow tired or weary, and His understanding no one can fathom. He gives strength to the weary and increases the power of the weak. Even youths grow tired and weary, and young men stumble and fall. But those who hope in the Lord will renew their strength. They will soar on wings like eagles. They will run and not grow weary. They will walk and not be faint." So rather than just scolding us for our lack of faith, here in Isaiah we get encouragement. We grow tired and weary and struggle with our faith and questions. God doesn't. We stumble and fall, but God doesn't. We can hope in the Lord. And sometimes that hope, the best we can do, is little more than that same loyal despair spoken by Peter in the Scriptures, recalled by my wife. And you know what? That's okay. That's okay, because He gives strength to the weary. All of us at one time or another struggle with the why questions. All of us have had things happen in our lives we don't understand about the way God chooses to do things. It's baffling to us. How can this be good? But Scripture declares again and again that God is good, that He's large and in charge, and nothing escapes His attention. Many, if not most of us, have been tempted to think, at least sometime in our Christian lives, "Oh, what's the use? Is it all worth it? Might as well give up and leave like the disciples who left Jesus in John 6. But then we consider the question, where else, to whom else, to what else are we going to go? And the Holy Spirit helps us realize that Jesus alone has the words of eternal life. Now, the Jameson Brown Fawcett commentary is said to be the one that the great English preacher Charles Spurgeon used. And there's a note in this commentary on this passage that I want to read to you. "There are seasons when one's faith is tried to the utmost, particularly by speculative difficulties. The spiritual eye then swims, and all truth seems ready to depart from us. At such seasons, a clear perception that to abandon the faith of Christ is to face black desolation, ruin, and death. And on recoiling from this, to be able to fall back not merely on first principles and immovable foundations, but on personal experience of a living Lord in whom all truth is wrapped up and made flesh for our very benefit, This is a relief unspeakable. Under that blessed wing taking shelter, we are again fit to grapple with the questions that have staggered us. We at length either find our way through them or attain to a calm satisfaction in the discovery that they lie beyond the limits of present apprehension. He's talking about the peace that passes understanding. Why does it pass understanding? Because there's not supposed to be peace, because things are in turmoil, right? But we can have that. Present apprehension, we don't understand today. But to whom shall we go? We go to His Word. We go to the King of Kings. We go to the Maker of the universe. We go to Jesus, the one who took our sin on Himself, the bread of life. We go to the one whose character, love for us, grace and mercy are so clearly revealed in His Word. I want to close this morning with a clip from the TV series, The Chosen. Some of you seen The Chosen, a lot of you, many of you, okay. Not as many as I thought, anyway. I want to set it up for you so you can see how it relates to our theme this morning. Now, I've enjoyed The Chosen immensely. I found it very meaningful and moving. It's actually driven me to the Gospels more. But you have to go into watching this series understanding it's not the Jesus movie where all the dialogue is taken directly from Scripture. The Chosen is more like historical fiction, and probably 85% of it is extra-biblical. Now, extra-biblical does not mean unbiblical. I have yet, in the 32 episodes released so far, to find anything that contradicted Scripture. There is license, poetic license, you might call it, taken in the presentation, maybe some of the timing of the gospel stories. But that said, the character that I want to focus on this morning and the scene I'm going to show you is the Apostle Thomas. And I've added a caption in the editing of this clip to help identify him and Judas also. Now, the extra-biblical fictional part of the character's story is that Thomas was betrothed to be married to a woman named Rhema. This was really actually an enjoyable part of the early series episodes. But, spoiler alert, if you haven't seen it, okay, sorry, I'm going to spoil it. She dies in a riot at the hands of a Roman soldier. And from that point in the series to this scene, Thomas is pretty much inconsolable because he doesn't understand. He's been walking with Jesus for months at this point, and maybe even a couple years at this point. And he has witnessed multiple miracles, yet his beloved Rhema is still dead. So now, in this scene, he's with the apostles and others at the scene of the raising of Lazarus. One of the things I like about The Chosen is that it reflects the apostles as real people with the same emotions, the same questions that we have, and not just the heroes of the book of Acts and the apostles, and the epistles, I mean. So as we watch this, I'm going to close with this. I want to see if you can resonate with Thomas, okay, who was, after all, just like us. And a little related sidebar, watch for Judas. I'll identify him with a caption as well here. And consider the irony of what he says right after Lazarus is raised. Now, the whole scene's freely available online, but I've edited this 15-minute scene to 5 minutes because I think it illustrates what we're looking at this morning. So I want you to, as you watch this, prayerfully consider this as we close.
Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I know that you always hear me. But I said this on account of the people standing around, that they may believe that you sent me.
Sent?
What is he doing?
He already told us last night, you don't remember?
He said so that we and many others might believe in him.
We already believe in him.
Not everyone for everything.
Lazarus! Come out!
Don't you see? This miracle will bring everyone together. Now no one can deny him.
Thomas. It's all right. You'll be all right.
It's all right.
You're all right. Just get you some water. Get some water. Have some water. Yeah, yeah, yeah. What have you done?
Thomas. Please. We'll talk.
When?
Soon. I am tired of all this soon talk.
Thomas, don't. Not here.
Yes, right here. Rabbi, look me in my eyes.
I am. I always will.
That's not an answer. Why him and not Rema? Why not your own cousin, John? This is... it's sick.
Thomas. I don't expect you to understand now. I don't. What the Father allows, what I allow, in order to bring about my Father's will and the faith and growth of his church, it can be crushing for you. And yes, even for me.
It's too much. It's too much. I don't understand.
I know. And that hurts my heart. But please, please stay with me, Thomas. And you'll understand in time.
To whom shall we go? Jesus alone has the words of eternal life. Father, we thank you that as we look at the headlines each day and hear the international news, we know that you are not asleep. You know all that is happening. And we continue to trust in you, knowing that you continually have the words of eternal life for each one of us. Father, those who are going through difficult, challenging times, even today, we pray, Father, the comfort of the Holy Spirit will be with them in a very powerful way today and in an ongoing way. Help us to be living witnesses, even as Nancy was in a conversation just some days ago, of the truth that only Jesus has the words of eternal life. Thank you, Father. Thank you for this day, for encouraging us and giving us this unique privilege to live in such a time as this. In Jesus' name we pray and we believe. Amen. Let me remind you again of the bulletin. Sign up for the Sunday night seminar, and we have prayer corporately together on Wednesday. Have a beautiful day. God bless you.